The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
And now, a reading from the Tales of Winnie the Pooh. The wind was against them now, and Piglet's ears streamed behind him like banners as he fought his way along, and it seemed hours before he got into the shelter of the 100-acre wood, and they stood up straight again to listen, a little nervously, to the roaring of the gale among the treetops. "Supposing a tree fell down, Pooh, when we were underneath it?" "Supposing it didn't," said Pooh, after careful thought. Piglet was comforted by this, and in a little while, they were knocking and ringing very cheerfully at Owl's door. The storm seems to always have a voice, doesn't it? It roars in the treetops of our circumstances, in the painful memory, in the betrayal, the financial blow, the loss, even in the silence. It grabs our deepest fears, and it shouts the worst-case scenario. The tree is falling. No one is coming. This ends with you crushed and alone. But suppose it doesn't. Suppose the friend who walks with you in the storm takes the contrarian view. Suppose he knows that no matter how loud the gale may get, if you are his, you will ultimately arrive at the place that you have always belonged, safely. Friend, this is the heart of Psalm 3. This short lament is a living blueprint for how we can honor God and find real hope when we are at the end of ourselves and when the world feels like it's closing in all around us. Here, in the middle of an ancient royal family tragedy, David shows us the way through when the wind of fear and struggle and even our own sin blows against us hardest. Here's what I think the main idea of Psalm 3 is, the main idea of this passage, and therefore the main idea of this message. I'll read it twice. In Christ, you have a friend who promises to shield and sustain you. Trust in him, and he will turn even your darkest night into everlasting dawn. In Christ, you have a friend who promises to shield and sustain you. Trust in him, and he will turn even the darkest night into everlasting dawn. As we walk through David's prayer, we're going to follow three simple movements that show us the path through any storm that may come at us in life. The three movements are as follows. First, tell the Lord your troubles. We'll see this in verses 1 and 2. And then, trust in the Lord's provision. We'll see this in verses 3 through 5. And then thirdly, turn your heart to the Lord's people. We'll see this in verses 6 through 8. So first, tell the Lord your troubles. Look with me at Psalm 3, verse 1. It says there, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Psalm 3 is the first psalm that comes with a superscription telling us the exact occasion in which David is writing, and it's bleak. It says, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son, Absalom. You heard the details earlier as Carl read from 2 Samuel 15. Over years, Absalom had quietly stolen the hearts of the people, and now he is launching a coup against his father that sends David running for his life. And so when David cries here, "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me." This is not hypothetical. This is quite literal for him. David slips out of Jerusalem with only a handful of loyal friends. And we can read in 2 Samuel 15:30 that as he went out, he did so weeping, with his head covered, walking barefoot. To make it worse, all of his old enemies seem to jump at the opportunity to kick him while he is down. In 2 Samuel 16, a relative of Saul's, a man named Shimei, curses David as he's fleeing the city. He's pelting him with rocks and he's kicking dust at him while he shouts, "Get out! Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son, Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." You can bet that those words stung and were ringing in David's ears when he wrote verse 2. "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." The ESV puts it even sharper. It says there, "Many are saying there is no salvation for him in God." Those he trusted have deserted him. Those he loves now hate him. The son that he brought into the world now wants to take him out of it. The safety and the splendor of the palace have evaporated, and now David is merely a man on the run with no shoes. Like I said, it's bleak. And I share all of that background context because I think it's really helpful for us as we look at these verses and we see the cries of David here, where this is coming from, and we can relate to it. We can understand the depth and the agony from which he is crying in his soul. And so what does David do as he comes to the end of himself? What can he do? He voices an intimate prayer, a raw prayer. He tells the Lord his troubles. And he doesn't do this to inform God. Like, God didn't need the update. God is aware of all things. God orchestrates all things. And though we can't always see why he's doing what he's doing, he is doing it for his good and glorious purposes. And it is ultimately so that he gets glory and that our hearts can understand that we have joy and peace in the one who made us. No, David goes to God in prayer because David knows that the Lord cares for his soul no matter what season he is in. He knows that God is kind and compassionate, and though he can't see right in front of him what is going on, he knows the Lord has him. It is simply who our God is. He doesn't merely allow us to voice our troubles to him. He wants us to. He expects us to. Gift exchange season is upon us. It's that wonderful time of year when we get to take part in one of our culture's most magically thrilling, if not anxiety-inducing, and often, if we're honest, disappointing experiences. I am, of course, talking about the group gift exchange. Some people call it an elephant swap or a white elephant. We call it a Yankee swap in New England. We can argue about what it's called later. But we all can understand kind of the anxiety that this induces, right? You know the all-too-familiar feeling of leaving such an exchange very disappointed because the gift that you showed up with was better than the gift you left with, right? Like, you came with a great book, and inside of it, you tucked in a gift card to your favorite cafe, and you left with the weirdest-smelling candle. And you're like, why? When you bring your troubles to God, it is like a gift exchange. But friend, hear this. It is not like that gift exchange. Not only does God want to give you his everlasting peace, but when he unwraps your troubles, he does so with the smile of someone who has just received exactly what he has always wanted. He wants us to bring us or bring him our troubles. And this is especially significant when our troubles are self-inflicted. David understood that his own sin and shame were actively part of his present troubles. Years earlier, you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts David in his sin. And when he does, he prophesies a warning that the consequences of his adultery and then murder will mean violence and calamity in his own household. And from that point on, chapter after chapter, the horror unfolds as the prophecy comes true in the life of David's family. So when David prays this lament, he does so with a profound ache in his heart, knowing that Absalom's rebellion is in part the harvest of his own sin. The storm is blowing in his house because David himself cracked the door to the wind. And yet, God shows unwavering mercy. In the same way, our sinful flesh co-conspires with Satan to cut us off from God's mercy. And if we're really being honest, like, who needs Satan in this part? Like, we could do this all on our own. We condemn ourselves. We hear the whisper, the lie. It could have just as easily been written, "When I tempt me to despair and tell me of the guilt within." This is how our flesh speaks to us. It cuts us off from the hope of God. Like, if God really knew what we've done in the past or what we're wrestling with privately in the present, there would be no salvation for you in God. But God does know. And he wants us to bring these things to him. Why? Because he loves to demonstrate his mercy towards sinners. And he loves to show us just how rich that mercy is. He has precious promises for us. Precious precisely because they seem so improbable when we consider what we actually deserve. 1 John 1:9 showcases a glorious one of those promises. It tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same God who receives David's prayer receives ours. Dane Ortlund in Gentle and Lowly explains the depth of compassion and mercy that God feels towards sinners. He writes, "It means the things that make you cringe most about yourself make him hug hardest." That's God's heart towards you. You don't have to waste energy or shame in ducking him or dressing up your past. You simply bring the full weight of who you are and what you've done, and he eagerly receives it all. David dealt with his sin head on in other psalms. And he expresses the glorious relief of having that weight lifted. We see this in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." But then notice the change when he confesses his sin. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." To sit in the heaviness of our sin and to have honest assessment, not shying away from the fact that deep down, yes, we are like Absalom, usurpers who want the throne that belongs to our father. And we are like David, unfaithful, adulterous, and murderous at heart, sabotaging ourselves by stepping over God's good boundaries. And yet, the Lord can remove the weight of all of that sin and shame in an instant if we bring it to him, if we confess it. We confess, and the Lord's mercy is deep enough for both the traitorous and the unfaithful. And so he bids you, lay it at his feet. Confess it to him. Let him deal with it as only he can. He is rich in mercy, eager to draw near to the self-inflicted sufferer, delighted to trade our heaviest load for his peace. So tell the Lord your troubles, all of them. Say the quiet parts out loud. He can handle it, and he wants to handle it. Secondly, trust in God's provision. Verses 1 and 2 are raw lament. Enemies everywhere, voices mocking, God has abandoned him. But verse 3 is like a hinge. You can almost feel the swing in the air of David's prayer. It's as if the taunters say, suppose this ends with you deposed and dead. And God answers, suppose it doesn't. Look at the triumph bursting out of verse 3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. Three descriptors of who God is to David: a shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head. First, you, Lord, are a shield around me. David doesn't just say God gives a shield. No, no, no. He is the shield. He steps in front of every arrow himself. What's going on here, quite practically, is David is remembering language used back in Genesis 15:1 when God made his covenant with Abram. And just as an aside, if you're in home group this week or if you're looking for further study, this would be a really great exercise. Open up your Bible or two Bibles, one in Genesis 15, one here in Psalm 3, and look at the parallels. And just gain the insights and see how God speaks to his people through his word down through the ages. God assures Abraham here in Genesis 15 with these words. He says, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Shield language is gospel language. The idea first came from the mouth of God, and it sits at the very heart of the nature of the gospel, the glorious truth that God, in Christ, shielded us from the blows of his own righteous judgment against our sin. If you are here this morning and you do not yet follow Christ, we are so glad that you have joined us. But we want to make it so clear that right now, if you have never bowed your knee to the Lord as your Savior, there is no shield between you and the holy wrath of God. Your sins are rebellion against the God who made you. And unless the sinless Son of God steps in to take the judgment you deserve, the judgment will ultimately fall on you fully, justly, and eternally. Spiritual death, separation from the eternal love of God awaits all of those who remain outside of Christ. But God has provided you a shield. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took the arrows of God's wrath on the cross and in the place of everyone who would trust in him. He died for sinners. He rose victorious. And today he offers himself as a shield to you if you will trust him. If you want to know more what it means to follow after Christ, please don't leave here without talking to someone. There are so many folks around this room who would love to have that conversation with you. It is the most important thing you will ever do, and we would love to walk that journey step by step. See, when we trust in Christ to be our shield, it means that every accusation that we talked about earlier, every whisper that there is no salvation for him and God, has lost its sting forever. Christian, because Jesus is your shield and he is for you, there is no one who can bring a charge or stand against you. As you take up the shield of faith in him, he extinguishes all of the fiery darts of the enemy. He's a shield about me. Second, David describes the Lord as my glory. And here we begin to understand a bit of where David is finding his identity. At this point, David looks more like a caveman than a king. But he was still a king, because that's who God said that he was. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have a crown. He didn't have a throne. Still has no shoes. He doesn't even have a nice, happy, loving family. But he had God. And it turns out God was the one thing that he needed. And in the same way, this is an important reminder to each of us who are in Christ. You are not your circumstances. You are not what you have done. You are not the season that you currently find yourself in, whether that's a good season or a bad season. And you are certainly not what happens to you. But your identity is most assuredly tied to what has happened for you. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Your glory isn't your reputation, your success, or your record. Your glory is the God who chose you and who will never unchoose you. Every other title that we can have in this world, be it spouse, parent, friend, pastor, boss, king, these can be stripped away in a moment. None of them are sturdy enough to bear the weight of your identity. But the title son or daughter of the living God, written in the blood of the Lamb, engraved forever in the book of life, no rebellion can erase it. No cutting words can undo it. No failure can forfeit it, if indeed your life is hidden in Christ. He is your glory. Thirdly, David calls the Lord the one who lifts my head. Those of us who are parents know well the swelling, tender gesture of stooping down to assist a child who is in great distress. And just as David knows that it's going to be okay because the God of heaven is determined to speak to his heart in this moment, the God of heaven is determined to speak to ours as well. When we can't bear to initiate because we're afraid of what our eyes will meet in him, but his eyes are swelling with love and they won't rest until they lock on ours. It's as if the Lord is saying, chin up. You're okay. You're okay. You're still here and you're still mine. Now, if all of this wasn't enough to encourage David, the Lord can keep going. We're going to see in verse 5, he can literally do this all night. He will just compound encouragement and encouragement to those who cry out to him, who bring to him their troubles. Pick up in verse 4, he says, I call out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. We don't have to look too far for context clues. Just one chapter previous in Psalm chapter 2, it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And this is a reflection back to where David was physically when God installed him as king of Israel and did so with the promise of eternal blessing that God's people would forever be blessed through the line and reign of David. And so David's reminded here of what God said, what God did. And even if his present reality seems far from these promises, his memories are like treasures he can fall back on. And there's a lesson in this for us as it pertains to what God has said in his word. We can, too, look back at what God promises us in the Holy Scriptures. Train your heart to remember what God has said. Bury those truths like treasures in your soul when the skies of your life are clear and calm, so that when the storms do come, you don't have to go and rummage and look for them out of desperation, but they're already there, ready at the willing. And even more so, what would it look like for us to remember, to treasure, to bury this treasure in our hearts together as a faith family, to memorize scripture with one another, to encourage each other as we go about our days, as we experience the ups and downs of life in covenant community of the church. What a blessing to remember what God has said and to bury it in our hearts together. David looked back to the holy mountain where the ark and the tabernacle resided, where God made his covenant with him, and he knew Because of what God had said, he would return to the royal city with his head held high. But there is another holy mountain, one that David only dreamed of, that he looked forward to in anticipation, and one that we can look confidently back on, the hill called Calvary, the place from which God established his everlasting covenant with us, where he installed us as sons and daughters of the King, the place from which Jesus declared that the work of reconciliation to our Heavenly Father was at last accomplished with the shout, "It is finished." And if it really is finished, then the only thing left for us to do as children of the King is to rest. Pick back up in verse 5. It says, "I lay down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." It would be entirely logical for the last thought that goes through David's head as he finally gives way to exhaustion here in the wilderness, that I may never wake up from this. Think about it. David isn't sure where his enemies are. Some of them might even be right there inside of his camp. They are certainly lurking out there in the darkness, and they're ready to take him out. So what does David do? He plans to get some shut-eye. Here we see a further glimpse into David's theology, and it's a big God theology, and it's a practical theology. And what you'll find as you go through life is that's a really sweet combo. David's logic is sound. If God never sleeps, then there is no point for both of us staying up all night. To know that the God who made all things does not grow tired. He is always on, always in complete control over every breath, over every movement that happens in the universe, that he has already allotted the days that we will live even before there was one of them. David could sleep soundly, knowing that whatever took place while he was unconscious was planned and purposed by a good and gracious God. This theme pervades the Psalms we read earlier in the call to worship, Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber." Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safely." When we close our eyes at night, when all the frenetic energy of the day and the distraction is removed and our minds start to race and sleep doesn't feel like it can come and it all feels more and more overwhelming than we can possibly endure, we have this hope that there is a God who sees us in that frenetic energy and he wants to give us rest. We can trust him. We can relinquish control. We can acknowledge that he is the one on the throne. He is the sovereign we need. And we can close our eyes. This is the faith that we can possess if we take hold of God's great provision. The third and final movement, turn your heart to the Lord's people. Notice the change in David's focus when he is resting in the assurance of God's promise toward him. He can get on with the glorious work of looking out for and loving others. See the staggering change from verse 1 to now verse 6. Verse 1, "Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying, there is no salvation for him in God." And then verse 6, "I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side." Verse 6 is the miracle of a settled heart. It's a heart gripped by God's provision, and when the heart is gripped by God's provision, it becomes a heart that is poured out for others. Verse 6 is courage. Verse 7 is prayer turned outward. And then verse 8 is a blessing poured out on the people of God. Watch the flow. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s. Fear has now been swallowed up in faith." When David's head was low, 10,000 felt like a million. When the Lord lifts his head, 10,000 feels like nothing. The Lord has got him. The Lord has him secure, and now he is freed up to love and to care for those around him. Verse 7 says, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." Now, the language here in verse 7, it can feel raw. It can feel violent to our modern sensibilities. And if we're honest, we can be uncomfortable at times reading the parts of the Psalms where David or other writers are requesting that God will destroy their enemies. Like, what is going on? Is David putting out a cosmic hit on his people? To understand what's going on here, we would do really well to remember who is praying this prayer. This isn't a vindictive tyrant. It is, at the heart, a shepherd king. The boy who once ran toward lions and bears and neutralized them to protect his flock is now an old man running toward spiritual lions and bears to protect the beloved people the Lord has entrusted to him. Breaking jaws and shattering teeth aren't personal revenge. They're pastoral care. It's the shepherd smashing the fangs, the very most dangerous and diabolical parts of the beast that want to devour the sheep. David knows Absalom's rebellion, it's not just personal. It's not just against him. It's against God's anointed king. And therefore, it is against the welfare of the entire covenant people. David knows Absalom will not be a good king. And more importantly, he knows that he is not the king that God has ordained for his people. He's praying, "Lord, stop the devourer for their sake." And more than raw violence, the dynamic nature of God's justice is such that it is for the good of even those whose teeth may be dashed that their plans do not prosper. For there is mercy even in their defeat, because they will know the character of God, and they may even repent and be restored. Psalm 83:16 is a great example of this. It's a psalm of Asaph. He says there, "Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that they will seek your face." Remember Shimei, the rock thrower and the dust kicker? He shows up again in the story after David is reestablished on his throne. And we learn in 2 Samuel 19 that when Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord, the king." For even David's enemies are blessed to see God's promise fulfilled in David's rescue and enduring reign, that the people may know that God always keeps his promises, and that his good will be established no matter how we may try and thwart it. This brings us to verse 8, our final verse. "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." The psalm begins with the people telling the king that he is cursed by God. It ends with the king asking God to bless the people. David's gaze shifts outward, and so can ours. One of the most effective ways to kill fear is to start loving the people that God has put right next to you. When you know who you are in Christ, when your identity is no longer up for grabs, you are finally free to grow in your capacity to look beyond your own struggles and to do greater spiritual good to the people that God has placed beside you. One way that we can do this practically is to recognize that the hard things that each of us individually walk through and will walk through, they're not meant for us alone. And more than that, the terrible load that you carry even though you might not be able to see it from where you currently sit. It has redemptive purposes, even beyond what the Lord is doing in your own soul in the darkest hour. We see this design for communal comfort clearly in the opening of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It says there, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received in God." The verses that you carried when you couldn't carry yourself, the nights you cried out and God answered in profound ways, the scars in your life that prove his faithfulness, these are not private souvenirs. They are treasures meant for the family vault. Bring the hard-fought treasures to the household of God. Impart them to the people around you. They will be blessed by knowing what God has brought you through and what he will bring you through again. This is how we love and encourage and champion one another. We pool our stories of faithfulness so that when one of us can't remember who we are, the rest of us can remind them. A heart gripped by God's provision becomes so encapsulated with who he is, what he's done, and what he wants to do for his people. We remind one another when it looks like the spiritual detour on the way to heaven is just another dead end, that there is a way through. We declare that salvation belongs to the Lord, and then we rejoice collectively when we see that salvation play out in the lives of those that we have joined together with in the church. Even if for the moment, that salvation looks like defeat. To be clear, as followers of Jesus, we are never promised an escape from suffering and death in this life. We may pray the exact same prayer that David prayed, begging God for physical deliverance, and that deliverance may never come this side of the grave. We may pray for the release of James and Peter, and God does not release James, but he releases Peter. And in the mystery of God's kindness, we might not know all the reasons why here and now. But we are guaranteed ultimate deliverance through death. Friends, hear this as we close our time together. What God gave David in Psalm 3, it's a shadow. What he gives us in Christ is the substance. Here in verse 8, David is taking the deliverance from death that he has tasted, and he turns it into a blessing on everyone else. We have a greater David who has done the same for us, ultimately and perfectly. Like David, King Jesus knows the disorientation of leaving the comfort and safety of his throne for the cold and dangerous landscape of a hostile kingdom. Like David, our true king was betrayed by those closest to him, and he faced his darkest night alone. Like David, he lay down and slept, this time the sleep of death, and on the third morning he awoke, risen, victorious, and sustained by his Father, now crowned as the true and lasting shepherd king who has ultimately dashed the teeth of the real enemy and shattered them to the wind. Our spectacular king, making a spectacle of the twisted and broken things, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. This is our king. This is who we get to surrender ourselves to. And because he triumphed over all of the broken and twisted things, we too can wake up on the other side of death's door without ever needing to look over our shoulder. Because Jesus awoke, we can lie down without fear. Because Jesus lives, we can face all of the tomorrows together. The risen King says to us this day, salvation belongs to the Lord, and my blessing is on my people. Let's pray.